Well, good evening, everyone. Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emmanuel Torah Tuesday. Thank you for braving the elements. It's the most weather-phobic community I've ever been affiliated with. I actually had a call this afternoon wanting to know if I was canceling, and it was before it even started one drop of rain. I don't know. I'm from Atlanta, so I know what it is to be a southerner, but I've never heard of canceling church or worship service because of a thunderstorm or because of the warning of a thunderstorm. So thank you for being brave and out of the box for our community and getting here this evening. Hopefully you won't regret it and we'll enjoy our time in the Torah. We are in Parashat Mishpatim. Mishpatim is a Hebrew word that means judgments. It also is one of the three categories for mitzvot. There are three chief kinds of mitzvot chief words that the Torah uses to describe a mitzvot, a connection to God. And mishpatim represents the kind of mitzvot connection that even without God giving it to us, we probably would have deduced it ourselves. Meaning, don't kill someone, don't steal, don't cheat on your spouse. These are kind of rules of living that even without a divine revelation, probably communities would have figured out, hey, things work better when we don't kill each other and don't steal each other's stuff and don't steal each other's spouses and things like that. Those are called mishpatim. It doesn't mean they're any less of a connection. That's just the category they're in. Ones that can be easily understood, right? You're not going to enter into a debate with God when you come to the world to come and say, why did you say not to kill people? Like, you can rationally understand why these things exist. Okay, that's mishpatim. And they go in categories up to huchim, which is the ones that make no sense and we'll never figure out, like the ashes of the red heifer and different aspects of that are more mystical, that we just do them because we're supposed to do them. And we'll talk about that concept a little bit later this evening. So a little more about what mishpatim means. It's not just judgments. It's a specific type of mitzvot, a specific type of connection to Hashem. This week's portion covers Exodus chapter 21 and goes through Exodus chapter 24, verse 18. So chapter 21 through 24, 18 is the section that mishpatim covers. So let us get started with the blessing before the study of Torah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'ciuvanu le'esoch b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be immersed in the words and the matters of Torah. Amen. So let's get started this evening with our nugget from Rabbi Avraham Twersky in his book, Living Each Day. Again, just gives us a nice glimpse into methodology, a Hebraic understanding of Scripture, a different perspective of approaching the Scriptures. This evening, he looks at Genesis chapter 15, verse 13, where the text there says, "And God said to Abraham, know for certain that your children will be strangers in a foreign land." And so Rabbi Twersky comments, "The rabbi of Sokakov noted that the prophecy of exile," that's what we just read, Abraham was told, "know that your children, your descendants, will be strangers in a foreign land. They will be exiled from the promised land, and they will be in diaspora throughout the world." This rabbi noted that this prophecy of exile followed on the heels of God's promise that Abraham would have children and that they would inherit the promised land. So Abraham gets this amazing news that he's going to have a son and he's going to have descendants and they're going to be as numerous as the sand, numerous as the stars. They're going to inherit this land. And right after all of that amazing promise, "know for certain your children will be strangers in a strange land." So Abraham then asked, "How can I be certain that I can bequeath it to them? They're going to go into exile. How do I know that they will actually inherit it?" You may remember from previous Torah classes, we talked about how Abraham had been raised by idolaters. Remember his father and how he one-upped his father when his father, who was an idol maker, went out to sell his idols. Abraham destroyed the workshop. His father comes back. What happened to my shop? And Abraham says, these crazy gods did it. These crazy gods in your workshop did it. And his father said, you're crazy. These aren't real. These are made by hand. And next day, Abraham does the same thing. And finally, his father's like, it's all a sham. Look, it's totally a sham. I know they couldn't have done it. So Abraham then says, well, then why are we promoting this among the people? Why aren't we teaching them the truth? All right. So Abraham had been raised among idolaters. His discovery of the one true God was refreshing insight to the world. And it was achieved because of his sincere searching. To him, every day was new and exciting because his knowledge of God deepened. I mean, he went from level zero just to the fact that he knew there was a God and he was one. So every day was brand new for him. Every day was something to learn. But what will happen to my children? Asked Abraham in the Midrash. They are going to inhabit a well-established faith. It's kind of like when a child is born to parents who are of the faith, who are children of parents who are of the faith, who are children of parents of the faith. They inherit a well-established religious tradition. They don't have to struggle for it. Every day isn't a new discovery about God because so much is handed to them. And so Abraham asks, what will happen to them? They will take awareness for God for granted. They will just assume, of course, there's one God. How can I bequeath to them the excitement and the enthusiasm of learning about God? And so God's response was what we have in Genesis. Have no fear. Your children will be exiled. And they will struggle to maintain their faith among the people who deny God. And being a follower of God will never be taken for granted by them. And it is our struggle, Rabbi Twersky says, for our faith that keeps it alive and fresh. Now, you're good first century Hebraic thinkers, and I've beaten something down your throat a million times. It's not so obvious in this text, but how did Twersky explain that passage from Genesis of exile? It was decent for the sake of us. See, it's everywhere in Scripture. It's absolutely everywhere. Right? How will his children be elevated and grow in the faith? Well, they will descend, but they will descend for the sake of ascent, so that they will then keep their faith fresh and alive and never take for granted who God is. All right. And then taking the words of Yeshua seriously, as we always do in Torah Sparks, with his answer to what is the most important commandment in Scripture, he says, love God, and the one like it is love your neighbor as yourself. And all of the Torah and the prophets, all the law and the prophets, all of Scripture hangs on these principles. And so every portion of Scripture should therefore have something to say about this. This week's portion in particular probably had 95 to 100 examples of this, because they were all these laws about how to relate to one another in a Torah-based society. And so just picking a couple was a little bit difficult, because it's really the whole portion's kind of about how to do that. But we'll look at two of them this evening. Exodus chapter 22, verse 22 in the English. I think it's one verse different in the Hebrew. Just in case you ever follow along, in English I may be one verse off, or in Hebrew I may be one verse off, because they don't always line up with verses. So in some weeks, if I did most of my study out of my Kumash, I'll have the Hebrew verse reference, and your English Bibles will be off. In some weeks, I use my English Bible more, and I'll use that as the reference, and those who follow in the Kumash will notice. So, Exodus 22, 22 in the English. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. Now, Rashi in the Kumash cites the Melchitha, which is an ancient Midrashic commentary on the book of Exodus, and it states that this prohibition actually is given elsewhere in the Torah for all people, right? I mean, we can mistreat other people as long as they're not widows or orphans. Well, no. Naturally, the Torah would prohibit mistreatment of any person. And so Rashi brings home the point that the same prohibition applies to harming any person. But the Torah specifically mentions widows and orphans because of their defenselessness, and it makes them more apt to be the target of affliction. I realized this right after I became a pastor, And we had a member who was probably in her upper 80s at the time and had most of her faculties about her, but had kind of reached a little bit of that point where maybe not fully connected to reality, but not in any kind of bad or dangerous way, just in some ways just a fun-loving old grandma kind of way. And she started receiving all of these letters that were clearly targeting her paranoia, like the government was going to take over and she needed to support this organization and she needed to put her money here so that, because the government had infiltrated all the local bank. I mean, all kinds of just wild things, but preying upon her because she had recently become a widow. It all started when she became a widow, as if someone were combing the obituaries, which we know they do, and targeting widows, right? And so Rashi says one of the reasons these two classes of people, widows and orphans, are set apart is because they can often be the target of affliction. They're more defenseless. But there's also something interesting going on in the Hebrew grammar of this verse. It actually makes double usage of the verb, which is irregular. It's irregular to use the verb the way they do in this particular verse. So as good first century Hebraic thinkers, whenever there is an irregular structure in the Torah and its grammar that breaks from what you would expect, it's to draw your attention, to focus and ask the question, why is it different? It isn't just for variety and it isn't just to make emphasis. It's so that you will actually ponder the meaning that's hidden and what's different about it. So it's using a double usage of the verb. The Kotzker, a great Hasidic Rebbe, notes that this is to teach that the affliction one causes an orphan or a widow is different than the affliction that is caused to others. Because when one harms a widow or an orphan, the pain is, if you will, doubled. It's complicated and compounded because it stirs old memories of the pain of being a widow, or the loss of a parent, or other difficulties in their life. The orphan and the widow must contend with much more in life. And so the Kotzker says, because of this, when they cry, their cry is a twofold cry. It's a double cry. Hence the meaning of the double usage of the verb. And because it's a double cry, God will hear it twice as fast and have double the empathy. Yeshua's brother, Yaakov, you know him as James, all right? But his name is Jacob, Yaakov. He actually shares this Torah worldview when he writes in his epistle, James chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." All right? So we love our neighbor when we care for the orphan and the widow, and we make extra concern that no harm comes to them. Because, as the irregular form of that verse is, their cry is a double cry. Okay. Exodus 22, verse 25 says, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor," here we're going to learn a little bit about methodology and paying attention to the words. Because remember, Hebrew has no punctuation. Biblical Hebrew has no punctuation. No commas, no semicolons, no periods, no dashes. And so punctuation can change the meaning of a sentence quite a bit. If you leave out a comma or if you add a period and capitalize the next word, it can drastically change the sentence. You can make, if you make a subordinate clause, the independent clause, and flip it all around, you can do all of that with punctuation. Okay? So the Hebraic mind will do this with a verse. It will look at all the possible ways that these words can be understood as a sentence. So if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, that's what we're going to focus on because that's something there in the Hebrew. You shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. So Rashi in the Kumash comments, the words, "the poor are with you," should actually be understood and teach you that you should look upon yourself as though you were the poor one. All right, so it's saying, if you lend money to any of my people, you who is poor, and you're to understand the you who is poor as you who is poor. So Rashi says, you should look at yourself as though you were the poor one. And so if you would need to borrow money from someone, you would dislike it if he or she acted in a condescending manner towards you. The Torah tells us to put ourselves in the other person's place and act toward them as we would want them to act towards us. But this principle applies well beyond just money lending. All instances when someone needs to consult another person. If you need to ask someone for information on any matter, about anything, you would want that person to act kindly towards you, to respond favorably towards you, to give you a smile or some kind of affirmation that, yeah, sure, it's okay if you ask me that question, no problem, right? You were to act the same way towards others the way you would want to be treated if you had to come to them and ask them a question or ask them a favor or ask them for help. And so we love our neighbor when someone asks us for something, money or anything, and we treat that person the way we would want to be treated. And that's coming from understanding the any of my people who is with you, who is the poor one. Right? So there's times in all of our lives where we're the one who is asking for something. That's when we are in the position of the poor one. We're asking for information, asking for help, asking for assistance. We're the poor one. Right? The order matters. Let's delve into our text now. Revealing our true self by doing first. I think as I've shared each year that we've been in Torah class, all 5 times through it now, this is my favorite verse in the Torah. One of my favorite verses. Tonight, it's my favorite verse. All right. Every time I read it, I decide it's my favorite verse. All right. And I think many of you know what I mean by that. The ultimate moment of glory for the Hebrew people in Exodus, their greatest hour occurred when God revealed His Torah to them at Mount Sinai. And so the Israelites made an amazing proclamation. In Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, they said, Na'aseh v'nishma. Na'aseh v'nishma. We will do. We will act it out. We will do as you say. And then we will listen. Then we will comprehend. Then we will understand it, all that God has declared. So they said, we will do. Then we will shma. Then we will understand it. Right? Na'aseh v'nishma. Very important phrase in Torah. If you just want to learn some Hebrew to impress your friends, learn that phrase. All right? Na'aseh v'nishma. So the people here promise to do 2 things. To do, to actually do it, and to comprehend it, which would involve studying it, listening to it, inwardly digesting it, pondering it, meditating on it, understanding its nuances. Systematizing it, right? So they would do, and then they would comprehend. They would listen. The order here is crucial. The order of this is crucial. It is like baking. It is not enough that you have the right ingredients, and it's not even just enough that you have the right ingredients with the right amounts. The order that you put those ingredients together also matters. Right? Anyway, even my limited baking experience, I know this. If you put baking powder in very late in the game, it probably isn't going to turn out the way you desired. The order that you do things when baking matters. So are the ingredients important? Absolutely. The ingredients, you could even argue, are fundamental. I mean, if you don't have the ingredients, you can't get the desired product. But in addition to having the ingredients, it's the order in which and the way in which you assemble them, right? If it calls for an egg, well, you don't want to put your egg into something that's hot, because what will it do to the egg, right? So even how you add the egg, right? So when you do it, how you do it, really matter. So it's not just that you just got all the stuff and you just throw it into a bowl, cut on the mixer, and voila, you got chocolate chip cookies, all right? There is a chemistry to baking. Right? So, If this is true in baking, how much more so is it true in our spiritual lives? As below, so above. Right? If this is true in baking cookies, how much more so is it in shaping, forming, baking our souls and our relationship to God? So the people promised that they would keep the Torah, that they would do it. Even before they knew why they were doing it, or before they fully understood what it was that they were doing. And the Midrash says that in merit of this pledge of loyalty, the angels rewarded every person there with 2 crowns. And then when the angels did this, a heavenly voice exclaimed, a bat kol, which is really the voice of God, and said, "Who revealed to my children this secret that is used by the angels?" So the Midrash equates knowing the order, do, then understand, as if it's a secret ingredient to the family's pasta recipe from Italy, right? Right? The heavenly voice says, who gave them my secret ingredient? Who taught them this order? What was so special about we will do and we will listen? What's so special about adding baking powder at the beginning of the recipe instead of right before you put it in the oven, right? I mean, would not fulfilling the commandments and the mitzvot with understanding and with enlightenment be a higher level of observance? I mean, if they knew what they were doing and they understood what they were doing, wouldn't they appreciate it more? Wouldn't they be on a higher level if they understood it first and then did it? And this is how the Western Hellenistic Greek mind certainly thinks, that we must fully understand something, that we must be able to parse every nuance of it, that we must be able to systematize every ounce of doctrinal truth into manageable categories, and then and only then, after we've completely mastered it, after we've written a 12-volume set on it, after we've quizzed you on it, after you've proved your proficiency on it, after you've gone through instruction courses on it, then maybe we'll talk about how to apply it to your life. But the most important thing is that you know the information. How you live it, it's not so important, right? You got to know it first. You got to master the material first. And doesn't that make more sense to our Western minds, that we understand what we're doing? I mean, you wouldn't want someone to do something they didn't know what the full meaning of it was, right? So why is this form of unquestioning allegiance, Naaseh v'nishma, a secret that's used only by the angels? Well, why wisdom is usually acquired through things like study and reflection and pondering and meditation, there exists in nature what I would call an intuitive knowledge that requires no formal education. Take, for example, the bee. The bee naturally knows with intuitive knowledge the optimal geometric shape for building honeycomb cells. It's something that if humans had to build, they would get PhD engineers who would spend years figuring out the optimal shape of the honeycomb cell. But no bee is ever needed to register for engineering courses at MIT or Harvard. They've never had to study mathematics. They intuitively know how to do it. And you can see this throughout nature, where they intuitively know how to do things that would befuddle a human being, or that would take a human being a long time to figure out. Well, as below, so above, everything in physical nature really is the mirror and a representation, a projection of a spiritual reality. Thus, this intuitive knowledge not only exists in nature, but it also exists in the spiritual realm. And it exists in your spirit, in your soul. All right? Angels are sublime spiritual entities, and angels do not need to study Torah. And they don't need to study their Bible, and they don't need to study at all in order to know how to serve God. Their holiness is ingrained in their very nature. It's just who they are. It's like the bumblebee. They just go about their business, and it is what it is. It's only human beings who are prone to being confused by pseudo-scientific indoctrination and by viewing that this 1% is really the 99% of reality and that 99% of reality is the 1% of reality. It's only humans who struggle with this and have a hard time returning to their pristine spiritual selves that's created in the image of God. And so for those who stood at Mount Sinai, it was not only Torah and mitzvot that were revealed. They also were able to discover their own true inner essence, their true self. They attained a sublime level of natural purity. They attained their intuitively spiritual self, which is, we will do. The bumblebee does not think, today I think I'm going to make some honeycombs. Because what we need honeycombs, because we have to have the honeycombs in order for this. The bee doesn't think it through. The bee does. That's your natural spiritual essence, is to do God's will. That's who you are deep down as one created in the image of God. Deep below the klipa, deep below the shell, deep below the incrustation of this world, that is your essence. We will do. We will do. And if we wish to get back to our true self, the holy self, the self created in the image of God, let's take the secret recipe. Let us do, and then let us understand and question. It's perfectly good to question. You should question. But not before you do. Right? Not before you do. After you do, and as you're doing. Then you question. Then you study. Then you contemplate. Then you start connecting the dots. Then you start making the connections, because your doing it will actually help you in the process of connecting those dots. But so many people are hung up on looking for the perfect place to worship, the perfect group of people, the perfect teacher, the perfect leader, right? And whenever they can find a crack in the armor, a chink there, or a foible there, they say, that's my reason I don't have to commit. Right? That's my reason I don't have to commit. In other words, it's my reason I don't have to do. But in reality, they should be doing. Period. They should be doing. And if they would actually get busy doing, they would find out a lot of those other things really won't be a hindrance to them, or they might have a completely different perspective on those issues. So we will follow our natural essence, our unhindered spiritual self, when we do then understand. We will be unhindered by any spurious artificial mores. Reminds me somewhat of a statement that Rabbi Nachman made when he said, you know, I'd rather be a fool who believes everything than to be so clever and to be so smart that I end up believing absolutely nothing. Because if I believe everything, then I will have believed the truth somewhere in there. But if I am so smart that I always find issue with something, then I will actually never encounter the truth. Do, then listen / understand. Na'ase vanishma. It's a secret recipe, right, of the Torah. An eye for an eye. We've talked about this in a couple of different Torah classes, so as always, listen to previous years, archives, talking about it again. One, because it's important, because no matter how many times I go over it, people still think an eye for an eye means if someone murders somebody, then we're okay putting them in the electric chair, or if someone harms someone, it's okay to harm them back. Whether that's being a vigilante and vengeful, or whether it's through the legal system, that eye for an eye gets quoted as physical pain for physical pain, physical punishment for physical punishment. You hurt that person, we hurt you. But our legal system actually doesn't operate that way, nor does the Torah system. And as we've explained in previous years, it's really talking about compensation. How much was lost when this individual lost their eye? That's if he lost his job. And we know this even in our legal system, which, by the way, as perverted as it's become, is a Torah-based legal system. All right, much of Western jurisprudence comes from this week's parashat, Mishpatim. All right? If someone's working at Pella, and Pella was supposed to have their machine inspected according to OSHA and all of that stuff to make sure it was safe for their employees. And by the way, I'm just using them because they're a local company. I have nothing against them. I'm not saying this is true, okay? So it's not Lashana Ra. It's an example. So pretend I didn't say Pella. Company, or what? Acme. Isn't that the company that's always in cartoons? Acme. All right. The window company Acme here in Murray. Supposed to get this inspected. But Acme wants to save some money. It's tight. A manager knows if he goes over budget, he's going to lose his job. So he doesn't do it. And then someone ends up losing an arm. And investigators come in. That person gets an attorney. It's revealed Acme didn't adequately make sure things were safe. Well, guess what they're not going to do? They're not going to call the president of Acme and have his arm chopped off, right? What are they going to say? Well, he's 38 years old. He would have worked on average till he was 67. By 67, between 38 and 67, he would have made this amount of dollars plus, you know, this and that and that. And believe it or not, insurance companies, actuaries have a chart for what body parts are worth. And they would say, you know what? That arm was worth $1.2 million to you. Here's a check for $1.2 million. That's eye for an eye. That's how the Torah means it. Right? Previous years, we've flushed that out more through Mishpatim. So listen to previous years about that. But I want to give you a different perspective this evening on that, the same passage with the same idea. Now, Rav Kook, of blessed memory, was the first chief rabbi of the modern state of Israel. Rav Kook is a righteous individual whose insight into Torah, probably one of the greatest sages of the 20th century. And before he was kind of the chief rabbi of modern state of Israel, he was the chief rabbi of a city known as Jaffa, right? So while he was serving as the chief rabbi of Jaffa, Rabbi Kook was able to make contacts with people outside of Judaism. He had friends in all religions, including atheists and artists and authors. He was very well respected. His intellect was so strong, people just enjoyed talking with him and getting to know him. So he befriended many of the writers and the intellectuals of his time that lived in and around Jaffa. And his initial contact was with a circle, a leader of a specific circle of writers. His name was Alexander Ziskein Ribbentlowitz, better known by his abbreviation, the Azar. The Azar was a very noted early 20th century Jewish intellectual. But he was the leader of the Pauli Zion, which was a anti-religious, Marxist, kind of atheistic, government-hating, country-hating, not liking land of Israel-hating kind of entity. But over the years, the Azar developed strong ties with certain rabbis and eventually the Torah. The Azar met with Rav Kook many times, and they became very close friends. The Azar once asked Rav Kook this: how can the sages interpret the verse, Exodus 21, verse 24, an eye for an eye, as referring to simply compensation? He asked Rav Kook, does this explanation not contradict the Peshat, the simple meaning of the verse? After all, the Peshat's always true. The Talmud in Baba Chama, folio 84a, brings a number of proofs how the phrase an eye for an eye, even on the Peshat level, cannot be taken literally. And to show you that you know why it shouldn't be taken literally, I will just quote something from our Master, from our Messiah, Yeshua. You know what? If you ever sin with your hand, you need to cut it off. And if you've ever, ever, ever looked lustfully at someone, you need to go ahead and get rid of that eyeball. Anyone here think that should be taken, that on its most simple level, that it's really advocating amputation and gouging out eyes? And if you really know the text, gouging out your reproductive parts? If you know the idioms and so forth. Is that really what he's saying? I don't think any of us think that's what he's saying. Right? So the same reasons you would bring up and try to say, no, we followers of Yeshua, don't cut our hand off if it's led us into sin. Right? There's ways we understand that, even on its most simple level, that we don't take it that literally. Like, there's a different literal way to take that. Okay? So, for example, with an eye for an eye, what justice would be served, the Talmud points out, if the person who poked out his neighbor's eye was himself already blind? What good would it do to poke his eye out? Or what if one of the parties had only one functioning eye before the incident? Then you poke his good eye out, he's totally blind. Clearly, there these cases, such punishment would neither be equitable or just. And the Talmud goes on and on and on. All right, and that's again Baba Chama 84a. But what bothered the Azar was what he thought was a discrepancy between the simple reading of the verse and the classic and accepted interpretation that it's compensation. If eye for an eye, in fact, means compensation, his issue was, why doesn't it just state that explicitly? You listen to previous years and you read the whole Parashat Mishpatim, it actually does say that. But nonetheless, that's what happens when atheists read one verse of the Bible. But Rav Kook responds kindly, and he responds intellectually, and he responds in a way that's going to communicate to the Azar. So Rav Kook responds by way of a parable. He compares the written Torah, the way it just is on the page, to a father. And then he compares the interpretation as handed down by the sages and by the Torah itself on how to apply this stuff to a mother. When parents discover their son has committed a grave offense, how do they react? The father immediately raises his hand to punish his son. Wait till your father gets home, right? But the mother is full of compassion and rushes to stop him. Please, don't do this in anger, she pleads, and convinces the father to mete out a lighter punishment. Now, a complete outsider might conclude that all of this drama was pointless. In the end, the boy didn't receive corporal punishment, so why make a big show of it? But in fact, the scene provided an important lesson for the son. Even though he was only lightly disciplined, the son was made to understand that his actions deserved a much more severe punishment. So he's actually able to understand grace in the whole concept, and he was also able to understand the severity and what his actions did deserve, but what he's not getting. Right, so good cop, bad cop, right? So one parent's ready to just let it out, and the other parent's, oh no, have compassion. Outsider might just say, look, we all knew you weren't going to just totally level them and make them homeless and tell them to hit the road and all that. So why go through all of that? Because when it's done correctly, it will convey the lesson to the errant child, wow, I really messed up, and that's exactly what I deserve. That's exactly what I deserve. But that's not what I'm getting. And Mishpatim, this is from previous year's classes. So all these portions, these laws in Mishpatim that talk about stone a blasphemous son, we've talked about that. And how there's never been a recorded case in the history of Judaism where they've stoned a son. And we've talked about why. And it's very much along these lines. Again, listen to previous classes, okay, for that. So this is exactly the case when an individual injures another. The offender needs to understand the gravity of his actions. In practice, though, he only pays compensation, restitution, as the basic interpretation has always stated. But he should not think that his compensation alone can repair the damage that he's inflicted. As Maimonides, the Rambam, explained in his Mishneh Torah, the Torah's intention is not that the court should actually injure the person in the same way that he injured his neighbor, but that it is fitting to amputate his limb or injure him just as he did to the injured party. In other words, that's what it deserves. Then the Rambam fully develops the idea when he says, quote, causing bodily injury is not like causing monetary loss. One who causes monetary loss is exonerated as soon as he repays the damages. But if one has injured his neighbor, even if he's paid all the categories of restitution, Even if he's offered to God all the rams of Nebiyot, quoting Isaiah 67, meaning he's really gone to the hilt with the sacrifices to apologize. He's not exonerated until he's asked the injured party for forgiveness, and the injured party agrees to forgive him. So the Rambam, and this is what we talked about in previous Torah classes, the ultimate goal of all of this is to bring about tshuva, repentance. That's what the Torah seeks. It wants you to see the severity of your actions. If we want to put it in evangelical terms, it wants the law to crush you. It wants to show you your sin. It wants to show you that you deserve death, or that you deserve hell, or that you deserve bad things to happen to you because of your actions, to the point that it makes you contrite, and so that you do genuine tshuva, so that you return to God, and you return to the injured party, and you seek forgiveness, and you seek reconciliation with the one whom you've injured, right? So that then the gospel is applied, if we want to put it again in that terminology, right? So that's the goal of an eye for an eye, right? It's not the proof text for capital punishment, right? In fact, when you read Mishpatim, it's, even though it looks like it has death penalty after death penalty in it, as we've discussed in previous years, no death penalties are ever executed. They're never carried out. Right? There's always built-in loopholes in the whole system, because it's all designed to bring the person to tshuva, to repentance, to reconciliation, to the community functioning again as a whole. So that what was broken in the community, what was broken in the relationship is repaired, and society can then continue to function in a healthy, holistic manner. Right? So that's eye for an eye. Having an ear for spiritual things. Exodus 21 verse 2. If you will purchase an Eved Ivri. An Eved Ivri is an indentured servant. If you will purchase an Eved Ivri. Again, the indentured servant is one who is sold into servanthood for a maximum of 6 years in order to make restitution for a theft he committed. So if he commits a crime of theft, he can't pay off, he can't make the compensation, he can become an Eved Ivri. He can become this indentured servant for 6 years. Why 6 years? What happens every 7 year? Yeah, this kind of renewing of the land and everything, forgiving of debts, and then 7 times 7, right? And on the 50th, the big jubilee, all right? So, if after 6 years, on that 7th year, the servant refuses to take his freedom, maybe he was with a really good family and realizes, you know, this is giving me what I need. I don't want to leave. I don't want my freedom. I want to stay in this role. I want to stay with what I'm doing. Then, if that's what he chooses, and it's his choice, because he's freed, if he chooses that this is where he wants to remain, that this is what he wants as his vocation in life, if you will, then he's put through a ritual wherein his earlobe is pierced. Now, Rashi, in the Chumash, in chapter 21, verse 6, explains that, quote, the ear that heard God say, you shall not steal, and yet this person violated the divine mitzvot, deserves to be pierced. But, argues the Sfat Emet, which is a wonderful, wonderful commentary, it was not the ear that did the stealing. Why not punish the hands that actually committed the crime? Right? Why not, as Yeshua would tell us, chop it off? Right? So, Sfat Emet says, look, why pierce the ear for stealing since the hands did the stealing? Well, the answer that Sfat Emet gives is that had the ear been receptive to the words of God and the ways of God and the divine commandment not to steal, the hands never would have done the stealing. It was due to the fact that the ear had absorbed so many improper sounds that it rendered itself insensitive to the words of God. And therefore, it becomes the location for the punishment. The message of the Sfat Emet is crucial. King David, when he began the Psalms, the very first Psalm, the very first words, Ashrei Haish, blessed is the man, fortunate, happy is the man, the person, who did not go in the way of the wicked, nor stand in the path of the sinful, nor sit among the scoffers. The message being that if we associate with people who are transgressors, we cannot escape from being affected and becoming transgressors ourselves. If you will become like the company you keep. People who are exposed to high noise levels at work, are a race car driver, right, and have the engine blaring in there. People who are exposed consistently to high noise will often do what? Get themselves a nice set of earplugs, right? And insulate their ears against all of the sound, for otherwise their hearing will become damaged and they may actually become deaf. Well, as below, so above. If we take time to protect our physical ears from noise and things that are harmful to our physical ear, how much more so should we take care of our spiritual ears and what infects and pounds upon our spiritual eardrum? Just as there can be physical deafness if the ear is exposed to noxious noises, so there can be spiritual deafness when the ear is exposed to improper and unholy sounds. So that's what you need to see the comparison to. That's what the Sfat Emet is getting at with this. Is if you worked with a jackhammer all day, every day, and took no precaution with your ears, by the time you were ready to retire, you'd probably be going to the doctor going, all I hear is pee-hee, right? You know, at best, you couldn't hear at all. Because you became deaf because of what you heard. It happens on the spiritual level. If you expose yourself to unholy sounds, unholy words, lashon hara, slander, gossip, it will make you spiritually deaf. A la Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, Yeshayahu. You will hear, but you will not understand. Right? You will see, but you will not comprehend. Okay? So the ear that hears the shanara, scoffing, indecent words and stories can develop a type of deafness that renders it insensitive to any spiritual message, to any part of the Word of God. And this is of particular importance when we live in a society that has, under the guise of many things such as freedom of speech, permitted a flood of decadence and mass media. It is a mistake to assume that anyone is immune to these noxious effects of these ideas, and that if we just keep on praying and reading our Bible and going to worship, that we can still allow ourselves to be exposed to these influences without any concern. It is a mistake to think that we can listen to gossip and still remain unaffected in our own personal character trait. By willingly and willfully exposing ourselves to such, we may in fact be making ourselves insensitive and even deaf to the teachings of the Torah and the Bible. The real kicker of that is you won't even know you're deaf to it. Because guess what? If you run up behind someone who's deaf and scream, you're about to be hit by a truck, it doesn't matter. They don't know they didn't hear you. They don't know what they're not hearing. So you won't know that you aren't hearing amazing truths when you hear a preacher or a teacher. You won't know. You won't know. And maybe if you're always walking away from things where people are like, wow, that was powerful, wow, that was amazing, and you're kind of like, I don't know what's so impressed about that. Maybe you need a hearing aid. Maybe you've become deaf. Maybe you've become deaf. You won't know you're deaf. You won't know what you're missing. You won't know someone's yelling that your truck coming in is about to smash you. Loss of any function of any body part is disabling. But the loss of any of the senses can be totally disabling. Loss of hearing, loss of vision severely constrict a person's perception and his contact with his environment. Nothing causes so widespread a degeneracy as the lack of the perception of one's spirituality. For how can one repent if he never hears the admonishment? How can one correct his ways if he cannot hear the truth when he's alerted to it? How can one profess to be doing an act of kindness if his senses are dull? And he's deaf to the needs of others. If we take caution to wear protective lenses to prevent our eyes from being damaged by the bright rays of the sun, and if we wear protective ear coverings to shield our ears from sensitive mechanisms of harmful sounds, then should we not give at least equal importance to our spiritual receptors by avoiding their exposure to improper stimuli? You may remember I've done a teaching before on the seven gates to your soul. Your two eyes, your two nostrils, your two ears, and your mouth. Those are the gates to your soul. Sanctifying the physical world through the Torah business principles, kingdom principles. So, you may recall that last week's portion, Yitro, ended with a discussion about the mitzvot of the altar and worship, right? The ramp and so forth. But it was geared about the altar and what would become eventually the tabernacle. Right? So, big time holy stuff. Rashi notes that this week's parashat begins with the word and. So, bad English, your high school English teacher, don't begin any sentence with and. Well, they've never met a biblical writer because they love to begin sentences with and. All right? And so, this week's portion begins with the word vale. And these are the mishpatim. Not these are, not ele, but vale. And. And so Rashi says, pay attention to that, because what does the and tell us? That even though these are two distinct portions, what is the function of the coordinating conjunction and? That connects them. All right? And so Rashi says, take careful note, because last week's portion ended like with high stuff. The altar and worship and what would become tabernacle worship and how to approach God. And this week's portion begins with like laws about business practices and like everyday mundane stuff. What do you do if someone hurts your ox and all of that? And Rashi says the fact that it uses and is connecting these two concepts together so that their holiness is connected. That they're on the same plane, but even more so, there's an even a deeper connection. So Rashi and the Kumash wants us to note that and is used to begin this portion of the Torah, because everything that comes in this portion is also from Sinai. But he's not just saying that everything in this portion was commanded on Sinai. That's obvious. All the laws were given at Sinai. He's meaning to say that observing the laws of honest business practices, a person can ascend to the same awesome spiritual heights that our forefathers achieved when they stood at Mount Sinai and when they saw God's presence revealed before their very eyes, and even when they offered a sacrifice on the altar. That by just living a basic life this way, your basic business life, your basic interaction with your fellow human being on an everyday basis, and how you handle relating to their stuff and their needs and your needs and lending money and all of these things, that's just as much a vehicle to holiness as is going into the Holy of Holies itself. The laws of honest business are no mere social conventions that were simply intended to create a stable working environment. Though they are that, that's not all they're about. They're also a means of reaching great spiritual heights. Anything and everything is a vehicle to holiness. By guiding all our material endeavors according to the wisdom of the Torah, and thereby drawing close to God, we can sanctify and uplift ourselves in any worldly endeavor. This is what the Baal Shem Tov of blessed memory meant when he said that by observing the laws that are outlined in the Torah are no less sublime than just by studying it. That's an idea we've hit on in different classes in Torah. That is, we can't do a lot of the things that are in the Torah because some of them are specific to the tabernacle or to the temple or to the land of Israel. But by studying them, it's as if we are doing them. Right? So by studying them, it's just as elevating as doing them. Rabbi Elimelech of Lipchitz, fabulous, fabulous Hasidic teacher whose writings are now becoming available in English, writes that the business laws of this week's portion were placed directly after the laws of the altar and connected with that and to teach us that honest business can be like a korban. What's a korban? It gets translated as sacrifice, but you're good first century Hebraic thinkers and you know it doesn't mean sacrifice, it means Draw near, to be drawn close to God. That's what a sacrifice is. So anything that draws you close to God is a korban. This is the way Yeshua is a korban. Because it's He that draws you close to His Father. Okay? And Allah, Sha'ul can say, present your bodies as a living korban. He clearly isn't saying, go lay yourself and do human sacrifice. But by how you live, by what you do, by how you interact with people, you can bring people near to God. Allah, a living korban. Alright? And so, Rabbi Elimelech is saying, it's teaching that how you live your everyday life can be a way to draw near to God, just as if you were able to go into the Holy of Holies and offer a korban. Because a korban is nothing but, in the temple, an ordinary animal that is sanctified and elevated when it's brought to draw you near to the Creator. So too, our own physicality can be sanctified and elevated when it is guided by kingdom principles, by the words of our Messiah, and by the words of Torah, and pursued with that intent. And so here we can indeed fulfill Shaul's words, to present our bodies as a living korban, which is to mean we are to conduct everyday affairs, such as business matters, as a vehicle and a connection to God and a way to bring holiness down into this world. The Midrash warns us that a generation that is plagued by dishonesty is sure to suffer the ravages of war. Therefore, the verse, Deuteronomy 25, 13 and 17, you shall not have in your pouch uneven weights, is followed by, remember what Amalek did to you. Now, names are never just names. Places are never just places. Amalek refers not only to the individual and not only to the evil nation that bears that name, but Amalek in the scriptures, just the way Egypt had multiple levels, Amalek refers to the tendency towards evil in every person's heart. Allah, the Yetzer Hara. Accordingly, we can explain the Midrash to mean that by dishonesty in business, the evil that lurks within our hearts is empowered to overcome us, since we will become accustomed to being greedy and deceitful in all ways. We are thereby doomed to lose the war against Amalek, the war against the Yetzer that Amalek represents. Conversely, by being honest in everyday matters, such as business, we train ourselves to be generally honest and unselfish and kind and considerate. And the evil in our hearts is thus subjugated to the good and true fulfillment of the mitzvah to destroy Amalek. And that is to overcome the evil inclination and to tame it. Building a fence. Now, we've talked about fence building many times in many classes. And the idea of fence building, usually, especially by followers of Messiah, Yeshua, usually comes in a negative light. And that is, what I mean by fence building is, the rabbis would often take a mitzvah, a commandment of the Torah, and to make sure no one transgressed that commandment, they would build a fence around it so that don't do this so that you'll never even come close to doing the actual transgression. So the example I usually use is the Bible says in the book of Hezekiah, thou shalt not touch a hot stove. So you look at your children and you say, well, you know what? Children are children. They touch everything. They're going to touch the stove. So whether it's hot or not, and to make sure they don't touch it when it's hot. And we understand why the Torah, it's a mishpatim, right? We understand why it would prevent us from touching a hot stove, right? You burn your hand. So let's just have the commandment, children aren't allowed to touch stoves, period, ever. That's a fence. It's not been commanded in the book of Hezekiah. It's not been commanded for us to obey, but it has a good purpose. It's to protect you from the real transgression. But you know, kids, if they're in the kitchen, they're going to touch the stove. So we got to build another fence. No kids in the kitchen. Well, you know, kids, if they're on the main floor, they're going to go to the kitchen. No kids on the main floor. Well, you know, kids, if they're anywhere in the house, they're going to go on the main floor. And if they're on the main floor, they're going to go to the kitchen. They go to the kitchen, going to touch the stove. And they touch the stove, it might be hot. So pretty soon you've got kids that are banished miles away from the home. Right? And that's kind of the absurdity a fence can go to. And Jewish people aren't the only ones that build silly fences. All right. Next time wet laws and stuff get introduced, you can hear people building fences in Christian churches too. All right. So, and sometimes fences are good. And Yeshua builds fences. So don't be too critical on fences. You can go overboard. Some in the rabbinic tradition do and have and will go overboard. But it's not all bad. Yeshua builds fences. Where did Yeshua build a fence? Sermon on the Mount, his greatest teaching. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. Allah, he's quoting the commandment. But you know what I say to you? Don't even be looking at things. Right? The Torah doesn't say not to look, but he's building a fence because, hey, if you look, you're probably going to do that. You have heard it said, do not murder. But you know what I say to you? Don't even harbor anger, right? Because ultimately murder comes from anger. So be careful with your anger. Be careful how you deal with your anger, right? It's fence building, and he builds fences, many more, in the Sermon on the Mount. All right? So fence building. Yeshua did it. Well, the Torah actually does it one time, and that's here. The Torah builds a fence. It is common, and as I said, in the Torah tradition, to have fences to act as precautionary measures to prevent one from transgressing an actual scriptural prohibition. So the very thing you got to be protecting does have to be scriptural. Okay, that's where people are building fences. First, ask what you're building the fence around. Before I judge your fence, what you're building the fence around? Because what you're building the fence around may not be biblical. So at least it's got to be biblical that you're wanting to protect. All right, and then there can be good designs, especially when you're raising children or people new to the faith. Yeah, there are certain things you're going to want to kind of protect them from, govern them by until they mature or until they're ready to handle it. Fence building is not all bad, but first start with what you're building the fence around, and then make sure we don't end up with the kids 6 miles down the road from the house, right? That we don't go a little too overboard with the fence building. Fence building, not all so bad. Again, Yeshua did it. And here contains the only instance that the Torah itself builds a fence. Exodus 23, verse 7. Distance yourself from a false word. Distance yourself from a lie. Distance yourself from a liar. You translate it different ways. Okay? Now, that's a fence. Because it's not a sin to be in the vicinity of someone who's told a lie in their life, right? Because it'd kind of all be kind of impossible to exist in this planet, right? So it's building a fence. It doesn't want you in the company of people who are habitual liars. It doesn't want you in the company of something that's habitually false, or false words or false representations of reality. So just distance yourself from it. Don't even go near it is the fence. Moses isn't satisfied with just saying, as Leviticus 19:11 says, you shall not lie to one another. But he adds, distance yourself from the false word. So what is meant by distance yourself? It means that one should act in a way that there will be no need to lie. It means to think about what you are about to do. And then ask yourself this question. Is there the possibility that at some point in time I'm going to have to deny and lie about what I'm about to do? If the answer to that is yes, then Moses and the Torah are saying, don't do it. Distance yourself from it. Right? So the actual action may not be wrong in and of itself. But in the end, if it's going to cause you to be associated with a false word, don't do it. Distance yourself from it. Even if the actual act in a vacuum is not wrong. If it's going to cause you down the road to lie about it or to be part of a lie about it, don't do it. That is how you distance yourself from falsehood. The prophet Jeremiah 10:10 equates God with truth. Any breach of truth draws one away from God. There may be short-term gain from lying, but the only long-term profit is truth. So I want to give you a nice rabbinic story here. Rabbi Raphael of Bershid was delivering a sermon on the evils of falsehood when one of the congregants left the room. The man later explained, Rabbi, you are making me feel unbearably guilty. I am a retail merchant, and I cannot tell the whole truth about my wares. Do you expect me to close my shop and go begging? In other words, he's a salesman. I can't tell the whole truth. I mean, I'll go out of business. Rabbi Raphael said, You will not sustain a great loss if you tell the whole truth about an item of which you make only one copeck profit. In other words, a small thing. If you tell the truth, total truth about something that you don't make a lot of money on, in the end, you're not going to lose that much money. Just for 1 week, the rabbi says, tell the truth about just your one copeck, your smallest profit items. Good. The man went off. And after a week, the man reported that he indeed had told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about the one copeck profit items. The rabbi said, good. Now you will have no difficulty in telling the truth about the two copeck profit items. The next level up. And in this way, the man eventually told the truth about all of his merchandise. And his reputation as an honest merchant garnered him a large clientele, and he earned much more than if he had lied about his products. Talmud says that a wise person is one that can envision the outcome. Talmud 32a. This does not mean that one should become a prophet. Wisdom consists of seeing the long-term consequences of one's actions rather than just the immediate effects. So, yeah, you may have lied and made a small profit on that really small product of yours. It's a short-term gain. But your honesty ended up gaining you much more in the long run. Seeing the outcome, envisioning the consequences of your actions rather than just the immediate effect. Distancing oneself from falsehood not only prevents one from transgressing the prohibition of lying, but it also results in a behavior that is both ethical and profitable. How many times? Exodus 23 verse 4. If you will encounter an ox of your enemy or his donkey wandering, you shall surely return it to him. And the grammar there implies return it to him repeatedly. So we're going to learn a little bit of methodology here. We're going to compare two pieces of scripture that seem to be saying the same thing, but using different vocabulary. And instead of just saying, well, in Deuteronomy, Moses had already said it this way, so he wanted to be creative and prove he had a vast vocabulary, so he just finds another word that kind of means the same thing and says it that way in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy and Exodus, oh, they're the same thing. Right? Hebraic thinkers, no, they're not the same thing. They're teaching completely different concepts. Or else, they would have used the same words. Right? So, a little bit of methodology here to put in your toolbox to teach you how to approach the scriptures on your own. The Torah in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 1, writes something very similar to Exodus 23:4. And most evangelical preachers would just say, they mean the same thing. It's just a giving account again. Moses is just summarizing and he's saying the same thing again. But you know better than that, okay? Even though they sound similar, a different word is used to describe the circumstance in which the animal is now found. In Deuteronomy, it says, you shall not see the ox of your brother or his sheep cast off, and you shall surely return them to your brother. The use of the word nidahim, to cast off, is in opposition to the way it is in Exodus, to'eh, which means to wonder. Okay? This prompts the Ramban, not the Rambam, the Ramban, who is known as Nachmanides, to distinguish between the situations that each verse addresses. There is a difference between Nidachim and To'eh. To'eh, the Exodus account, wandering or straying, is a term implying that the animal has just deviated slightly from its correct path and can subsequently be returned without too much of a problem. Kind of a, come here boy, and he's back falling behind you. So kind of wandering off, maybe starting to sniff, and you can kind of see, well, we better call Charlie in or Charlie's going to take off, and call him and he's back. You know, it's not that big a deal. Nidachim, however, implies the animal has run far away. It has distanced itself from its home and its master. And in addition, Deuteronomy adds sheep and goat, verse 22, verse 1 and verse 3, in the list of animals. Both of these kinds of animals will find it difficult to return on their own to their master's home. Sometimes your cat can disappear for days at a time. And when it's bored with wherever it's found, who will feed it and make it happy and scratch it, it will come back to your house. All right? It's wandered off. It knows how to get back. Yeah, bulldog, on the other hand, if he gets too far down the street, he might not find his way back home. All right? Not all animals are going to... Goat and sheep, they wander off. They aren't sniffing their way back home. All right? They're lost. They are legitimately lost. Our good friend, the Chofetz Chaim, views these verses as an imperative for each and every one of us to have concern for the spiritual well-being of our neighbor. So this could go in the how do you love my neighbor section. That is, if we are to show this type of concern for mere livestock, how much more so are we to show the same concern for our fellow human being who has wandered off the path, and especially the one who has become lost and wayward. So we have another way to love our neighbor here. If the Torah emphasizes the concern for a person's valuables and livestock, such as ox and donkey and sheep, certainly it behooves us at the very least to do the same or more for its owner, who is our neighbor, who may have strayed or who has distanced himself far from God and far from community. Moreover, the sages teach in Bava Metzia, folio 31a, that we derive from the words, Hasheiv Teshevaim Lo, you shall return it to him repeatedly. That one is enjoined to return the animal, even if it's 100 times, the Talmud says. So it's not just saying if it wanders off once, you're obligated to do it, but then you're off the hook because that stupid thing gets out of the fence every day. Well, then every day you're obligated to go find it and bring it to your neighbor. Consequently, by implication, we are obligated to return a lost soul as often as is necessary. Here too, no doubt, you are hearing the Torah worldview echo of our Master Yeshua in Matthew 18:21-22, when he answers Shimon Kefa, how many times do I forgive and receive my erring brother? The message of Yeshua here is the Torah's answer right here at Mishpatim. Caring for a lost or wayward soul is not a one-time deal. It is a mission that we must undertake regardless of the daunting nature of the task and no matter how many times we've done it before. The Chofetz Chaim adds that those in our generation who are alienated from God are actually not real sinners. And this is interesting what he says. He says, it's not their fault. They were born lost. They are not acting with animosity towards God or toward the Torah. We have a generation now that is being born and is living that truly has no connection to anything of God. And so holding them accountable to God's standards isn't fair to them. Right? They're not acting with vicious animosity of I hate God. They don't even know who God is, the Chofetz Chaim says. He says, so they're not the real sinners. They simply neither know nor have they experienced the beauty and serenity of a life rooted in truth. They don't know what it is they're rejecting. They are no different than the lost sheep, the lost ox, the lost goat that has strayed far away and has no way of returning home on their own. And those that have the talent and the ability to reach out to these estranged outsiders must do so. And those who lack either the talent or the self-confidence to act personally should at the very least support those who do. Sometimes I think we make, it's well-intentioned, but I think we make a mistake as followers of Yeshua, as those who connect to God through Scripture and through its principles, or at least make that effort, that we hold people who don't even know those truths, we hold them accountable to those truths as if they know what we know. And we're holding to a standard that they don't even, that you're saying, hey, you're not a foot, you're not measuring up to the foot, and they don't even know what an inch is. And so, of course they're not measuring up. And so your job is not to stand in the place of saying, look where you failed. The Chofetz Chaim is saying, this is your opportunity to love your neighbor. They don't know. And so your job is to, in a loving way, make them aware of what the inch is and what the ruler is and what their relationship to that is. You can't hold a non-believer to a believer standards. It's not fair. And it will only alienate them further, and it will only ensure their outsider status. And so this portion of the Torah is saying you love your neighbor when you see that the reason they're an outsider is because they don't know. They've never experienced it. They've never seen it. They didn't have parents that brought them up in the faith. They don't have friends that are believers. They don't own a Bible. They don't know anything. And so your job is to love them and show them what this is, all right? And that's the correct way you judge them, because the Hebrew idea behind judgment is realignment. When you see that they're not aligned, you judge them, but you judge them by trying to get them aligned, right? And that's not just by saying, oh, you got your girlfriend pregnant. Well, here's the 12 reasons why that's a sin. Really? Can you tell me what a sin is? Is what they're gonna, I mean, they may not even know that they were conceived that way, and everybody in their life just about that they know was conceived that way. That's normal for them. So you're imposing something that they don't know. So you love them and you help them align them into this system. Right? And so that's what's going on behind the ox, the donkey, and the sheep, and the two different verbs. That if we have this concern for one that's just a little bit off the path, all the way to one who's long gone and doesn't even know they're off the path, because they don't even know there is a path, it's incumbent upon us to try to bring them back. And it doesn't matter how many times they get off the path. How many times, Lord? How many times? All right, we will close there this evening. Again, hopefully you found it worth your while to brave the thunderstorm and the tornado and all of that stuff. And may Hashem bring you safely home this evening. Bring us all safely home by Hashem's loving grace. Let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.